All right, everybody kind of back settled down again, Well, that was kind of cool watching the kids go through that little game. She actually touched on some things that are going to tie into the message here a little bit. So you've already been asked this, but how did your week go? Was it a good week, bad week, okay week, a gentle week, aggressive week? Did you accomplish everything that you'd hoped to or wanted to this week?
No.
A lot of heads being shaken no. So think about the obstacles that hit you this week that prevented you or got in your way that you had to maneuver through. Was it a big handful of them or just one or two? And how much did you have to maneuver to get around them? Were the setbacks minor? Or was there one or two that are going to have very long-term effects on you? Did you find yourself doing things that you hadn't planned on doing this past week? Or even things that you'd hoped you wouldn't have to do this week. And then, what about next week? How's that look so far? Is it shaping up to be a good one or a bad one? What about next year? Does that look to be a good one? What about the next 10 years? How do those look for you? One person's got high hopes for the next 10 years. No matter what our week or a year or any slice of history we look back at, there's always been a lot going on that affects our daily comings and goings as humans. All of us at one time or another have had to wonder, why did that have to take place? Why did that happen to me? All of us wonder from time to time, when will that happen to me? Or what if this happens to me? If life can be hectic, peaceful, violent, joyful, adventurous, boring, chaotic, or successful, are those aspects things we get to choose or just simply outcomes of circumstances? If we can pursue some of those aspects, how far will our own pursuit take us? If we can avoid some of those aspects, how far will our avoidance get us? What I'm asking is, do you worry? Are you concerned about tomorrow? And what you might have to do. One of the, what we call minor prophets, Habakkuk, he had some of these same questions. And he allowed his worry, in a sense, to morph into a complaint. So if we turn back to Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk 1, and starting in verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Father, why are you letting them do this to me? Why are you letting them hurt others? Verse 3, why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. So Habakkuk, there's a verse that says there's nothing new under the sun. He was experiencing life just as you and I experience it. Ups and downs, and the downs was starting to frustrate him. We think back over the last few years, think of how many businesses, hardworking businesses, that were destroyed by riots, protests, sanctions. What about all the lives that were devastated from loss of mass shootings? Habakkuk started asking God not simply why, but he asked the very pointed question, how long will you ignore these things? He asked it in a way as if, God, you stopped paying attention to us. You don't even know what's going on down here. Wake up from your nap. So has God stopped watching over us? Is he just letting this universe, this world, just fall into chaos? He's done with us? He's turned his back on us? He's put his attention somewhere else? God answers Habakkuk. Let's look down now at verse 5, Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. And God tells him, he says, look at the nations. Notice he didn't say, just look at the nation of Israel. Look at all the nations. And see, be astonished, for a work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For I am rousing the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Dread and fearsome are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. His answer, God's answer to Habakkuk was, look at this army over here that's causing so much trouble. I put them into that trouble. That's me, not them. God says, I'm working something around the entire world that you would not believe. Because we can't see the whole big picture. Romans 8 and verse 28. Well, excuse me, before we get there. When we read Genesis 1, do you remember what's in Genesis 1? It's the creation chapter, right? We read that and we believe it 100%, don't we? That God created everything we see. That he put some things into motion. But too often we forget that what he really put into motion wasn't just simply humanity, but it was his plan. And that his plan is still in motion. It's not complete. And that he is 100% sovereign in his will and his desire to bringing his plan to completeness. 100%. Romans 8:28, we read, and we know this scripture well. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All things work to what good? God's purpose. Not ours. God's purpose. What purpose? That we might become part of his family. If we call him Father, how much confidence, faith, should we have that everything that he allows us to experience is for our growth and our maturity? Everything. There's times he has to correct us. There's times he just simply loves on us. But everything we experience, everything, is for our growth and maturity into his family. What our Father in his word and Paul have really stated is that God is sovereign. He is in control and constantly and consistently doing things that are for our good. Especially when we think, this isn't good for me. I don't like this. Go to Psalms 33. Psalms 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be, and he commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his hearts to all generations. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all humankind. From where he sits enthroned, he watches all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might it cannot save. Truly the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. So prior to 2010, like many other human beings, I was of the nature that I can handle it. I'll get through it. I can do that. I've got this. And God tapped me on the shoulder and said, when am I ever supposed to step in? Oh, don't worry about it. Right now, I've got this. I'm good. And then he opened my eyes with an event or a series of events, and I had to finally go, okay, Father, I'm in over my head. I need some help. And now I realize you're the only one that can help me. Lori and I had to walk out of a courthouse after a bankruptcy judgment. And as we're walking out, our attorney had been late. And therefore, when we got called up before the judge, he wasn't there. And so we had to answer the questions off the cuff. And during that questioning, I didn't realize what had just happened to our home. It wasn't placed in the bankruptcy based upon my answers. It was basically placed on hold. If Lori and I continued to make payments on our home, we could remain in it. Otherwise, it was not going to be our home any longer. Basically, the bank had opportunity to take our home at any point in time if we were in default in any way, shape, or form. And I didn't realize that until I were walking out of the courthouse. And I'm like, what did I just do? I'd been talking to God a lot leading up to this. I was comfortable with the fact that we were going through bankruptcy, as comfortable as we could be. I didn't know what the future held for us, especially financially. But we kept paying our mortgage. And 8 years later, not two, not five, not six, 8 years later, it was a long time, 8 years is a long time. He blessed us with being able to refinance our house, truly putting it back into our name at 2.7% interest. It was a huge blessing. But there was another issue. There was still an outstanding balance on an equity line. Because it was attached to our house, could not be put into the bankruptcy, so we still owed that money. It's $28,000. For those 8 years, I didn't know this. I didn't know that that loan still existed. I assumed that that was one of the things that was wiped out by the bankruptcy. So I filed the application for us to refinance. Everything was going great until one day I get a phone call from the banker. He says, Aaron, do you have an equity line at such and such bank? I said, no. He says, well, your loan's on pause because such and such bank is calling in their loan. That has to be paid off before anything else. I said, what are you talking about? There's a mix-up somewhere. I used to have a loan. But what had happened is the original loan was through one bank. After our bankruptcy, that bank got bought by another bank. So what didn't make sense to me is why he's telling me I have a loan at this new bank that I've never dealt with. So I go to that bank one day, and of course no one can help me. But they understand what I'm asking them about, and I didn't know it at the time, but actually a vice president of the bank ends up meeting me in the lobby. And she explains to me what's going on, and it seems surreal. You owe us $28,000. And because we find out that you're refinancing, it's due now. You have the ability to pay it back. We weren't refinancing to cash out, you know, to put some money in our pocket. We're refinancing simply to get a better loan term. Well, over the course of the next few weeks, of course, I'm praying to God a lot, asking what is it we're supposed to do. I don't have a problem paying it, but I'm not certain that we even have the equity to pay it. And in the long run, God worked it out so that that vice president sent me an email and said, we're willing to settle for 50%. I go back to the loan officer. He says, you've got that. And it got paid. God took us through it. We didn't win the lottery, but he took us through all the circumstances. And yes, we still have a loan on our place that we have to pay, but it doesn't matter because I know next week, next year, 10 years from now, God's still going to be looking after us and caring for us and taking care of not just our needs, but in abundance. About a year after our judgment, our finances are literally paycheck to paycheck. Because what really led up to the bankruptcy was my utilizing credit inappropriately. I'd taken on the mentality of utilizing credit as another paycheck. I can buy whatever we want to, think we need to, with this other paycheck. A credit card's not a paycheck. It's a debt. And God made it very clear that we are not to be in debt to anyone. There's Bible verses, and we're not going to get into those today. But if you don't have debt, you're in the place God wants you to be. But because we're living paycheck to paycheck, I'm thinking about the next 10 years. What is this supposed to look at? How am I supposed to be a good steward from here on out? And one of the things that crossed my mind is I looked at our roof and I realized we're going to need a new roof in the next few years. I don't see how we're going to pay for that, because in the past, I would have used my credit and paid for the roof. But this time, I had to go to God and just say, Father, you know we're going to need a roof here in the somewhat near future, and I don't have the money, so will you step in and take care of this situation? What I didn't know is at the same time, our well was on its last legs. And one evening, the well stopped. And when I talked to a well guy, he said, you have a shallow well. It was less than 20 feet deep. He says, it's done. You need a new well. Okay, what's that mean? That means about $6,000, $7,000. We didn't have it, but we don't have any water. And in short order, God blesses us with sending several individuals that paid off our new well. It's $5,500. God took care of us. We didn't win the lottery, but we now have a new well. Oh, but the roof is still getting older and older. Lori and I had decided before the bankruptcy that we were going to start tithing diligently in every respect. So we were setting aside a tithe to keep God's feast with. And we had friends that we'd met at the feast that were hosting an event out west, western Nebraska. And we had enough second tithe that we could go to the spring holy days out in western Nebraska. So we did. While we're out there, Sebastian wasn't able to go. He calls me up on Passover Eve. Says, Dad, we had a storm, and it's raining in our living room. Okay. Father, we've talked about this. Don't know what I'm supposed to do right now. I called the emergency number on the for the insurance company. They said, we'll send somebody right out, and they'll do whatever repairs they can in the moment to stop water from coming in. And then here in the next few days, we'll get with you and come up with a larger game plan. Okay. A couple days later, I got to talk to the insurance adjuster, and she said, we sent so-and-so out, and they put patches up on your roof. You have some shingles missing. I said, yeah, I know that. And she says, we're going to send the same company back out to repair all of your missing shingles, replace them. And she says, you won't have to do anything. We just take care of it. I said, okay. And we get back home, and I get to look at the roof, and there's a lot of shingles missing, but they said they're going to take care of it, so it'll be. And then the guy that had come and did the repair, he comes back to come up with a final game plan as to how to repair our roof. And I get to talk with him for a few minutes. Seems like a nice guy, but I've never dealt with him before. I don't know if I want to trust him as a contractor. But no big deal. We'll see what happens next. Well, the insurance adjuster calls me back next, and she said, he tells me that he cannot find your shingle any longer. And he recommends that our only option now is to replace your entire roof. Father, thank you. So I asked about what the number was, and she made it clear that that same guy was going to be replacing our roof, and I just raised the question. I said, I thought I was supposed to go get, you know, several estimates, and then we go from there. And she says, oh, no, we just handle it. These days, we just handle it. And I said, I don't know if I trust your contractor. I said, I don't know anything about that company. And she says, well, you can get other estimates if you want, but his bid is what we're going to pay. That just seemed kind of odd to me. So I went and got a couple other estimates, and sure enough, their bid was drastically lowballed by a lot. And even though through that company and that bid, we would end up with a new roof, just because of the price, I already know it's going to be of much lesser quality materials. And I'm concerned about that. And so I asked the adjuster the question, I would like to take the money and go purchase my own materials and I'll put my own roof on. She said, oh, you can't do that. I said, yes, I can. She said, oh, no, we don't allow that. I said, it's your... I'm insured to have my roof replaced. I want to do it myself. And finally, I had to go up the ladder quite a ways before finally they said, well, okay, we will release a check to the lumber yard where you're going to get your materials at. And then once it's done to our liking, we will release the balance of the payment. Okay, that seems fair. In the long run, I got to go and buy materials for a steel roof. It's a lifetime roof. And me and Forrest and a couple others put a whole new steel roof on the entire house, much better than what we ever had, what we were going to get. God blessed us greatly through all of that. Today, I don't worry about next year. I don't worry what's going on around me. There's a lot of things I don't like that make me uncomfortable. I wish was different. But I've watched God in our lives just take care of things. To an extent, I realize he's not just taking care of me and Lori, Sebastian, Clay, Forrest, Abigail, now Addison. He's taking care of everybody. That includes you. No matter what you went through this past week, what you're going to go through this coming week, he's taking care of you. But do we look at it that way? Or do we sometimes think that he's missing in action? That he forgot about us? Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and consider. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my purpose shall stand, and I will fulfill my intention. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man for my purpose from a faraway country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have planned and I will do it. As the one and only sovereign God, nothing happens outside of the will and desire of our Father. Period. Nothing. There's nothing that can stand in the way of his plan. That includes Satan. There's not a single verse that tells us that God once ruled, that he paused his rule, that Satan can do anything he wants, or that God will start to rule again, because he has been ruling and will continue to rule over everything. As our sovereign God, R.C. Sproul, says it this way, there is not a single rogue molecule in the universe. A single rogue molecule, meaning a molecule that on its own decided to go and do something a little bit different than what it was created for. Not a single molecule. Its location, its timing, its potential is in all of his hands, and that includes each of us. There's not a single atom that is able to do anything on its own. Because if that statement became true, that a single atom in this universe could do anything of its own, there is not a God. He's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, and he certainly is not sovereign. Everything, every single atom and molecule is directed by him. Psalms 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Christ says in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. So as sheep, do we consistently wait and listen for his voice and then follow his guidance? And do we realize that anything that comes our way is for my benefit and his glory? Psalms 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8 and 38, again Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we start to really comprehend God's sovereignty, should it not make us want to literally explode with desire to worship and glorify him? If all of this is in motion for us, that his plan was for us, and he put all of this in motion for our benefit, shouldn't we want to just worship and honor and glorify him at every breath? David felt that way when he had asked the people to bring forth offerings for the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9, then the people rejoiced because these had given willingly, For with single mind they had offered freely to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Then David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and all the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Riches and honors came from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. And now, our God, we give thanks to you and praise your glorious name." Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. And to the praise of his glory, grace that he freely bestowed onto us, the beloved. Jumping down to verse 11, Ephesians 1. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all these things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. So back to Habakkuk. In just a couple of chapters, he utters several complaints to God. But does he stay in that mindset? He doesn't, because God gives him some answers. And as he comes to the realization that God is sovereign, he hasn't taken a break, he still loves us and will continue loving us, he changes in chapter 3 drastically his thought process. So Habakkuk 3 in verse 17. Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on its vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exalt in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and makes me tread upon the heights to the leader with stringed instruments. On a regular basis, remind ourselves that God is sovereign, meaning his will is going forth at all times, in all things, no matter how bad it feels or looks to us right now. He still loves us, and he will continue to provide all of our needs in abundance. And for that, we should rejoice way beyond compare.